I'm so grateful for you, church. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As Frank's mentioned, we have a Christmas Eve service coming up, 6:30, Christmas Eve. We are also going to offer counseling courses and Fridays for people who are interested in counseling. We have, believe it or not, a ministry here of counseling. People are in the church being counseled. We also have people from as far as Fairfax, Virginia, have traveled here to be counseled by God's Word. That's like a 3.5-hour drive. There's a famine in the land. People want to know what the Bible has to say about their lives. And so just grateful for this ministry and grateful for those people that are stepping up to help out, because it's a lot of work to do. And so just helpful. Just so thankful for you all. So we've been looking at the last few weeks. We've really turned our attention to Christmas. It's Christmas time. And we're looking at the birth of the Christ child. And we've specifically focused on songs of the season. There's many songs that start off the Gospel of Luke. There's a song of Mary. There's a song of Zacharias. And now we're looking today in Luke chapter 2 at the heavenly chorus, the chorus from the angels, angelic praise shot down at the birth of Jesus, a divine freight train of truth barreling down from heaven into our hearts. You see, songs, praise, is first directed towards you. That's the first purpose. When we praise the Lord, it's to change us. It's so clear in the scriptures. Just consider Colossians 3:16. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We're to sing to each other. That's the purpose, the first purpose of praise. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. Praise is directed at you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Right, praise, it challenges our intentions. It clarifies our focus. It captivates our minds. Prayer says, wake up, listen, and stop. Think. True praise is directed towards us. See, often we hear that term praising God. We think we're praising God. It's for Him. But that's only half the story. What you sing, you must really believe. This isn't just something we're putting up to God. Praise is worthless if it doesn't come from a sincere heart. The words must reflect your thoughts and actions. Praise is a time to slow down and contemplate. Me and Eddie are always talking how we can make the praise music better, and part of it is slow down, Eddie. We want to hear and think about these words. We want these words to roll through our mind for us to contemplate them. Praise is not just to inform, it's to impact us, to give us a holy disposition, a heavenly conviction. And perhaps there's no greater way for this transformation to take place than before a heavenly chorus. And that's what we have today. Hear the angels of heaven lift their voices in a shout of exaltation that shakes the very pillars of human understanding. And this happens only 3 times in the scriptures. Only 3 times do the angels sing praises to God. We first see it in Isaiah chapter 6. We know this story well. This is the vision of Isaiah. He writes, describing the situation. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." The angels cry back and forth to each other in Isaiah's vision. One cries, "Holy," the other cries, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah is shaken. He says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's the vision of Isaiah. We also have a vision of John in Revelation chapter 5. He relates to us his journey to heaven to witness this angelic chorus. In verse 11, he says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down in worship." Here the men are brought into the heavenly courts, body and mind, vision, to witness this challenge of praise. It changes them. Their minds are forever captivated by the glory of the Lord. But our text in Luke's a little different. Here our feet remain on the ground. We don't have a vision. This song hits us in our everyday lives right where we are. Here the roof is ripped off the natural world and we are given a glimpse of eternity. It says, pay attention, be affected, think about this. This section is intended to mark us. The truths that are revealed here must be held on to. They must never be surrendered. For the Christian season to impact us, this praise has to change us. Something we never forget. That's what we see in Luke chapter 2. Heavenly praise delivered to earth to change and impact man and to tell us, consider eternity today. Stop and think. There's a better place. There's a divine plan. There's peace from heaven coming to earth through Jesus Christ. Let's read this story. It starts in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It's a little bit of a long section, but I'll read it all. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." This chorus comes down and it captivates us. It tells us not just to marvel, but to ponder, to meditate on these truths and allow them to change us. And I want to look at this text, and I want to look at it in three parts. The context, see this in verses 1 through 12, the chorus in verses 13 through 14, and then the consequences in verses 15 through 19. So let's look at the context. This is both recent and immediate. This is kind of a Bible study. So we're just going to walk through this. And it's really marked by powerful proclamation. That's what's happening at Christmas time. We're being given a message from God, a message that he does not want us to forget. He does not want us to put to the side. He doesn't want us to pack away like the Christmas lights. He wants us to hold it in our hearts forever. Here's the context. We know this so well. You know, there's a census calling Joseph from where he is to travel from Nazareth to the city of David in Bethlehem. It's about a 7 or 10 day journey. See this in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And in order to register, he had to bring Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Mary's pregnant. That's very clear from the passage. She's married to Joseph. And this is not really desirable in the scenario. She's pregnant and recently married. I mean, she had a baby out of wedlock. They're kind of despised within the culture. We know this story. But there's something else that we know that as we read this text. Is that Joseph didn't have to bring Mary to Bethlehem. This was just a census. He could have just went to his hometown, registered, and went back home. So why is Mary with him? Mary's with him because Joseph can't trust her with anyone else. No one's going to be there to deliver the baby with her. That's just proven as they travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they have no room in the inn. Now, we know this, there's no room in the hotel. That's kind of how we think about it. But this isn't really an inn. This is a guest room. Right? He's traveling back to his hometown. And there's no one that will house him. There's no one that will take care of his wife. So him and his pregnant wife are put to the side. Right? Whether that's outside in a courtyard, in a stable, we're not really sure. But it's out exposed. It's in the cold. It's uncomfortable. And there, in the dark, she gives birth. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, in the guest house. In the dark, in a foreign place, with no help, she gives birth. And this... Really, the austerity of this, the independence of this is just highlighted in the fact that after she gives birth, she wraps him. Right? She has to take care of him. There's no assistant to hand him to. There's no nurse. She has to wrap this baby. And we can tell that Joseph's the only one helping out because where's the baby placed? Well, in a manger. Right? You can tell a guy's helping, right? Just, hey, this is the best thing. It kind of is waist high. Just scrape it off. We'll put the baby in there. Everything will be good. And Mary's going, well, this is all I got, right? I'm exhausted. So a manger will do. It's probably a horse trough. So the baby's wrapped, exposed to the cold, sleeping in a horse trough. This is not the dream that Mary had. This is the only situation that's possible. It wouldn't be any different at home. No one would care for her. That's the context. Mary gives birth in the dark, away from her family, with no one to help. That's what's recent. Now we have what's immediate in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over the flock by night. There's another nighttime scene. The first one is hardship. It's difficult giving birth in a cold place at night with only your husband to help. And here's the second one, shepherds in the field tending the flock at night. That word staying out in the fields means they intended to be there. They're sleeping under the stars. And this was an important task for them. It was important because this is how shepherds really fed themselves, right? This is how they had life. They had to take care of the sheep. But it's also important to the nation, right? These sheep were sheep designated for sacrifice. These sheep were those given to the nation for the forgiveness of their sins. They're of great importance to the nation. They're of great importance to the shepherds. But we're going to see they forget all about them. They're going to abandon them. Their entire livelihood, the life support of Israel, they're going to get up and run from because something changes. From the dark comes great life and light. And that's the angels. They enter the scene. We see this in verse 9. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." From the dark comes a great light. It's epilampo in the Greek. Lampo is light, shine. It's a lamp. Epi is great, intensive. It shines and makes everything bright, surrounds everyone. That's the scene. The darkness is pierced by the light, and what is put forth in the shepherd's heart is great fear. They are scared out of their minds. Like it's mega fear is literally what it translates to. Big worry, big concern. But the angel wants to soothe this. He wants to give them hope by saying there's good news. And this good news is going to cancel out this fear. He says there's mega joy that's coming. There's good news. And he gives this good news in verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the news of Christmas. This is the context that we have to understand. From darkness to light. From bad news, from despair and hardship, to the good news that a Savior has come. A Savior has come to reveal the darkness of your world, the brokenness of your heart, and reunify you with God. Born a Savior, that's someone who redeems or saves us from our sin. Christ the Lord, he's the anointed King. In the city of David, he fulfills the prophecy. And then he says this. I love this. Born for you. He's born for you. That's the good news. He doesn't come for a group. He doesn't come for a collective organization. He comes for the individual person to open up their eyes, to break their heart and heart, to forgive their sin. And then he gives a sign. Verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Whenever God gives a sign, it's crystal clear, right? There's no interpretation. This is the sign. It's a baby that's born, wrapped in clothes. That's pretty typical. And he's going to be in a horse trough. You can't miss that, right? You don't have to figure out, maybe that was a sign, maybe it was. No, this is obvious. That's the context. Life-changing worship. True praise is always based on divine revelation. It's heavenly proclamation brought to earth. Only God's word can pierce the darkest recesses of the human heart. It goes to Mary, to Joseph, and it comes to us. Right here where we're standing, heaven is open up, and the Lord is saying, listen to the good news. Understand that the darkness is overcome by the light. It's an incredible contrast, dark to light. Right? Death to life. And the scripture wants us to think about that. This is a message it wants us to ponder. This is a picture of all mankind. It wants us to stop here, right? It's saying you're not going to understand the chorus. You're not going to grasp the consequences. Your voice will never be lifted up in praise if you reject the context. Right? If you say, hey, it's not really my life. It's all right. It's dark. There's despair. There's hardship. There's difficulty. And from this, the light comes in. God sends the light into the world. All right, we've all been to that midnight service. I was raised a Catholic, so you go to the midnight mass, and it's all dark, and they give you candles, right? That's a symbol. It's to show you you're in darkness, you're in trouble, you need a Savior. That's the context. It can't be avoided. You can't explain it away. It's the picture of all mankind. And when the light comes, it reveals everything. All of our eyes adjust in the darkness. Now we can get along, we can get by. But when the light comes, you see everything. Over here, your eyes adjust, everything seems okay. You don't have to think about much. But when the light comes, you see things as they are. And that changes you. Luke wants this scene to color your meditation at Christmas. Once darkness, now light. In this context, the mother without a family, the shepherds in the field, this context leads to the climax of this section. If there's anything that we remember, it's got to be verses 13 and 14. This is the heavenly chorus. Thomas Watson says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that penetrating light which shines through the darkest of our lives. And we see it right here. Here comes the clearest proclamation. This is really an exclamation point on the angel's message. And it's a multitude of angels singing heavenly praise. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The heavens pour forth pointed praise here. They pour out divine blessing on all who hear. And we have a powerful proclamation punctuated by this army of angels. That's what that word host means, an army, the multitude. You see, true praise is always based off of a rock-solid conviction. It's anchored in a deeper motivation. It's the amen chorus, and it's simply this: I believe it's true. That's what amen means. Praise the Lord, this is the truth. Look at that word, praising God and saying. Praising God means to lift up his name, to exalt him. Hallelujah in the Hebrew. This word means to praise or to shine forth light. It's an immense display. It's designed to impact. Praise must drive us to proclamation. So let's look at this phrase, verse 14. I want us to look at both what's popular and what's peculiar. The popular part of this in verse 14 is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. We hear this a lot. At Christmas time, we see it on Christmas cards, but we don't see the last part of that verse, with whom he is pleased, right? They always kind of cancel that, take that off. Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace among men. To glory is to exalt his name, to honor his work. It's saying his work is honored in the heavens. It's lifted up to the very heights of heaven. And the peace that's experienced in heaven, this harmony that the angels sing with, is being placed on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That word peace, it speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of the coming King. It immediately connects us to God. We hear that word. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Peace is connected to government. It's connected to establishing authority and order. This is the promised peace, and it simply means God is in control. And we express it and experience it fully in Jesus Christ. We experience it now spiritually. And someday we'll experience it in the future physically. He will return and establish a perfect peace. Just follow me to John chapter 14. Here we see how we experience this peace now, spiritual peace. This is such an important promise. This is something that allows all the sin, the vanities, the futilities of this world to fade away. We can have peace today, now, in Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He says, the peace I'm going to give you, in John chapter 14, verse 27, is a peace that allows you to be free from anxiety, a peace that allows you to be void of any fear. And that's despite the trials of the world. Consider John 16:33. As the trials of the world press against us, we are still promised peace. He writes, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So we're able to have an inner peace, a rest in God, despite the circumstances of this world. That's the peace that we have now in Jesus. That's the promised peace on earth. But there's another peace. It's a future peace. And just one reference for this. This is that the Messiah will return. He will return to rule and reign on earth. And it will be perfect. We hear this all the time at Christmas. This is actually, Handel put this in his Messiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So it's peace spiritually now. It's peace coming through the return of Jesus Christ here on earth. That's the promised peace we have, and that's the message at Christmas. It's peace, peace in Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest end, peace on earth. It's so hopeful, isn't it? We have complete harmony. We can enter the courts of heaven. It's something that must be considered. Do we understand this promise? Everything will be fixed. Nothing will be broken. That's the peace we're promised now and we'll see fulfilled in the future. Right? It's something you have to park. You know, I counsel so many people, and so many people are in love with their sin. It's because they've never stopped and considered eternity. The courts of heaven, they've never looked up. That's what the angels want us to do. That's what God wants us to do. He's saying, stop. Consider. You take any child, take my daughter to like a national park. We're out in California. Go to the national parks. And you'll stop and you'll see this beautiful landscape. You'll see a rainbow over a misty waterfall in a mountainside. And you'll get out of the car. Sweetie, you got to look at this. She'll come out and it's about three steps and there's a gum wrapper on the ground. And she'll pick it up and she'll start looking at it and go, this is awesome. Right? And you're like, no, come on. You're kind of starting to pull her. And eventually she's got a rock in her hand and now you're dragging her. Right? And then she gets there and finally puts her hands on top of the railing and she looks down and there's a bolt she starts to play with. You know, she's not able to see the big picture. No, that's us. We're distracted by our sin, by all the little things we think we want. We've never looked at eternity. We've never been captivated by the promises of God. We look at our sin. We coddle that. We think that's fun. But we've never really looked face to face upon the promises of God. That's the popular part of the chorus. That's such a great promise. And here's the peculiar part. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 14 at the end. It says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, what's that mean? That's an interesting phrase. That word pleased is evdokia in the Greek. It means beloved, well-pleasing. And this is very rare in Greek. It's really only in Christian literature. And it really points us back to the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament word. It's an Old Testament concept. And it comes from the word rizon. It means blessing, benefit, divine good pleasure, free grace, and favor. This word is predominantly used for the pleasure or will of God. It doesn't refer to the good works of men, right? It's not talking about men that do good things and God is approving them. That's legalism. That's not worthy of the angels' praise. It's talking about God's sovereign good pleasure. This is what draws men into his heavenly courts and counts them as beloved. That's why the angels sing his praise, not for the work of men, but for the unfathomable grace of God. God's desire to impart favor to all who believe. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the church, not in our church maybe, but in churches in general, and it's this. It's God's sovereignty, election, or it's man's responsibility, free will. And this question is answered right here. It's very simple. Who sent Jesus? Who sent Jesus? God sent Jesus. Who brought the light into the darkness? Right, this is all according to God's will. He alone imparts the grace to open up the eyes of those who believe. Right? There's no choice of Christ without him being sent by God. That's what the angels praise. That's why they lift their voices up. This heavenly story is all part of God's plan. It's his free grace imparted to men to allow them to see, to love him, and to know him. One commentator writes this about this section. He says, the evidence so overwhelmingly points to the sense of sovereign will of God that in a passage like this, which speaks of the accomplishment of salvation, there can be no place for reflection on the will of man. This is all glory to God. Glory to God in the highest because he has opened up the hearts of men. He's brought light into darkness. You see, the chorus, it cements the context. God is in control. There's a clear message at the birth of Jesus Christ. Light has come into darkness. He has established peace in the chaos, and it's on his own terms. And this needs to bring us to a halt. We need to turn this over in our minds. Read a baby in a manger in the dark to bring life and light and peace. I just imagine you're coming from another culture, you know nothing of Jesus. You come at Christmas time, you start to drive by house after house, and you start to ask, why is there a baby out in the cold in a basket? Why? What's this strange tradition? It makes no sense. It's peculiar. It's unusual. A child born in the dark is the king of light? But that's the proclamation. That's the praise that should produce a change in us. This is incredible. Born in the flesh. The Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. He has come to dwell with us. In the context, in the chorus, it brings us to the consequences. There has to be a consequence at Christmas. It's not just something you pack up and put away. There has to be a change of heart, something that goes with you, that you take forever. This isn't a gift that you play with for a few months and you throw out. This is something you hold on to. And in the consequence, we really see two different spirits of Christmas. It starts here in verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And both these spirits look the same on the outside, but only one is changed forever. The first is a spirit of wonder, of amazement, to marvel. The shepherds bring this message in verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And both people, everyone, every category of life is affected by Christmas. They wonder, they think about it, they marvel. But this is for a moment. They might share the good news, but it's a feeling, it's temporary. Marvelous, thamazo in the Greeks. It's to be extraordinarily impressed, to be disturbed by something. It makes them go, whoa, this is unique, this is different. But it doesn't change their life. They don't hold on to this truth. They don't ponder and meditate on what God has done. Now, this is many at Christmas. That's the lights, shopping, church, the carols, the family. It's the season, but it's only temporary. They're not changed. They're impressed. Maybe they're disturbed. And it's just for a moment because they fail to stop and consider the message. And it's not just a child in a manger. It's the message that's being proclaimed. That's what we must remember. That's what the story demands we consider. Right? They marvel. They don't meditate. They don't weigh the context. They don't discern the chorus. The message is lost. But there's a second spirit. And this is of great encouragement. This is Mary in verse 19. Verse 19 starts with but. It's a contrastive. It puts into contrast, into context, everything else. It says there's some that marvel. There's some that are temporarily changed. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Verse 19, to treasure. It means to store information in one's mind for careful consideration. And her whole mind was consumed with the birth of Christ. This isn't a seasonal thing. This isn't like cinnamon, right? This is her life. She treasures it in her mind. She carries it with her. She thinks on it. And then it says, and she pondered them in her heart. ponders to converse with, to give careful consideration to. This captivates her whole person, her mind, her body, her emotions, her feelings, her thoughts, all are thinking about, are processing the story of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. Good news through God. He has sent a Savior to forgive us of our sins and forever change us, to make the sin we once loved seem pale in comparison to the glory he revealed from heaven. The things we once coddle and chase after are now cords we cut, and we are pulled by the great anchor. We're pulled by the mighty hand of God. You see, Mary didn't take this time for granted. Right? This just wasn't a Christmas story for her. Instead, her mind and her heart, she grasped the message. She understood God's sovereign hand, bringing light into darkness, peace to earth, salvation to sinful men, all through Jesus, all through this Christ child. God's word is not lost on her. The heavenly praise, the angelic proclamation, it impacted her for eternity. See, we need to meditate on these truths. This is something we have to carry with us. Without God's word, we'll never have that. Without true praise, we'll never be changed. This text demands we stop, consider, turn it over in our minds, meditate on this message. The context, from darkness to light, from death to life. The chorus, peace, the promised peace of God on earth, according to God's good pleasure. And the consequences, meditate on his word, understand his promises, and be forever changed. That's the promise of Christmas. That's something that should carry us every day of our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. This message just made so clear. What a display. As your light pierces the darkness, as your word explains away any lie, all things are made clear in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, we are able to lift up our voices in praise. We're able to shout a great cry that we are forgiven. We're able to hold in our hearts his word and know that we have a home in heaven. And we pray this all in his name and thank you. Amen.